Upon graduating from college, the firm I worked for had an orientation for its new hire employees. Now, usually an orientation is really tame and maybe even quite boring, but this would be an orientation that would stay etched in my mind for a long time, because during one of our breaks, our teacher took some of us aside, and I don't know how he chose who he took aside, and he gave us three unwritten rules that we were to abide by if we wanted to succeed in the firm. The first was to never, ever, ever date your coworker. Now, I don't know if he had a bad experience, but he insisted that it would be a complicated mess and it would lead to a very convoluted career trajectory. Second, by no means were we to discuss politics. And third, avoid conversation about religion at all costs. Now, call me uncouth, but I considered all three of his so-called rules to live by as a little bit of crazy talk. Now, first, I think if a gentleman enjoys another woman's company, or vice versa, I don't care what career trajectory that you think you are on, something is going to happen. Second, if you develop any friendship with a coworker, and if you have any longings for your nation and care at all about where your nation is headed, you'll probably discuss things of sociological and political conversation. And third, surely a more pressing matter than who to date and politics and even our job is the question of salvation. One can discuss musical tastes. You can deliberate over, you know, which is the best sports team to be a part of. But does it really matter? People don't live or die because they are not huge 49er fans. In the final accounting, it is pretty meaningless. But turn to the topic of religion, and suddenly you leave the realm of the trivial, and you're swimming in the deep end. Nothing less than your eternal fate of your soul is at stake. Now, I understand that the world that we live in has 31 flavors of religion, right? But what if what this religion says is true, and that religion is wrong? Wouldn't we want to discuss that? Wouldn't we want to discuss questions like, is there really a creator who made us? And is this creator any good? And if he is good, what demands does he place on our lives? Does he care if we are good? If he does, what will he do if we are not good? Is he committed to justice? What bearing does that have on our lives today? You see, these questions, which are largely dismissed in polite company, are the questions that we Christians think are the most important questions to ask. Questions of who we will spend the rest of our lives with here on earth, or questions of policy and social change, those are questions that we need to answer. But nowhere are our personal interests more involved than when we turn to the question of salvation, particularly our own salvation. And so the question I have for you this morning is this: are you saved? And this is the question that we have as we come this morning to the book of Joel, the next book in our series of studies through the Old Testament minor prophets. Now, if you were here with us last week, we learned that to study the minor prophets doesn't mean that it is an unimportant prophet to study. Rather, minor means that it is a short book in length. And the book of Joel is unlike the other 11 minor prophets in that it is devoid of any specifics concerning its historical setting. In fact, I think you remember last week, if you were here, in Hosea, we learn a lot about the timing of Hosea's prophecy. We learn a lot about even his personal life, Hosea's personal life. But this book is devoid of all of that. All we know from verse 1 is that the word of the Lord came to Joel, and he is the son of Pethuel, which basically just distinguishes him from all the other Joels in the Old Testament. Now, Joel does speak familiarly of Zion and the children of Zion, so very likely he is directing his message to the southern kingdom. Now, remember last week that Israel is a divided nation. There's a north and there's a south. And so very likely what he is doing is he is directing his prophecy towards the southern kingdom. Joel neither mentions a king, though, nor gives us any historical markers, so it's impossible for us to be dogmatic as to the timing of the prophecy, and yet I do believe that there are some chronological markers that will kind of help us to date this book early, but we can't be dogmatic. And perhaps that is actually really on purpose. Perhaps it is on purpose that we can't really date the book of Joel and when it comes, because unlike other books of the Old Testament where historical setting is very, very important for us to understand its prophecy, Joel is nothing like that. Joel presents a timeless message. The burden of his prophecy forms a doctrine that can be repeated and applied in every single age. But regardless of the specifics, let's now turn to the word of the Lord that came to Joel and look for what we can learn about salvation. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. I know it's hard to find because it's so short, and so we'll be reading a lot of it today. But if you get into the New Testament, if you flip 11 small books back, you will find the book of Joel. Now, I know that the question, "Are you saved?" sounds terribly bold. Perhaps self-important or even insulting. Perhaps you feel indignant and angry that I would even ask such a question. Perhaps you're sitting there and you're saying, "Saved? What do you mean saved? What do I need to be saved from? I don't need saving." Which brings us to the first of our 3 points this morning, and it is the need for salvation. It is the need for salvation. You see, according to the book of Joel, there is much that we need to be saved from. For there is much that we have done wrong. According to the Bible, God made the world. Therefore, he is the world's rightful judge. The Bible also teaches that God made human beings in his image, which means that he designed us to reflect his good and holy character. But we have not done that. We are fallen and we have sinned against God. We do things that we should not do and don't do things that we ought to do. And thereby hangs the problem that we have here that the book of Joel addresses and which every other book of the Bible addresses. Now, the first chapter of Joel, we see that the land has been subject to a devastating effect of a plague of locusts. We just read that together in Joel 1, 1 through 12. It was a horrific and overwhelming event that happened in the time of Joel. They had seen locusts before, probably hordes of them over the years, but this was unprecedented. And see what Joel says. He says, "Listen up," in verse 2. Doesn't he say that? He says, "Hear this, you elders." Why? What do you need to hear? What do you need to contemplate? Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers that you've never even seen such a thing? This thing that is happening, this devastation of locusts is so bad. Verse 3, "Tell your children of it and your children's children about it." What has happened? Verse 4, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." This is just a picture of utter devastation. There are just hundreds of thousands, millions, billions, I would say, of locusts that have descended upon Israel. And they have destroyed all the crops. The description in Joel of a locust plague and its devastation coincides with our present-day understanding of what it is like. In fact, about 1960, a grasshopper horde came upon California, and in one county, 200,000 acres were covered with insects. Now, I don't know if you get the creeps with insects. I do. Okay, so I'm just picturing this in my mind, and already it is the end of the world for me. Okay, but according to news reports, every inch, and in some cases, the grasshoppers were even stacked upon one another. And one agricultural official remarked, "What they don't eat, they cut off for entertainment." Now, these are just grasshoppers. Now, today, areas have the potential for a locust outbreak. What we do today is that it is all monitored by international agencies. They use satellite reconnaissance and other technology. Aircraft and trucks carrying powerful pesticides will come. And they want to come and they just want to destroy all the swarms that are starting to happen. Because if they don't get to it early enough, if these locusts are not destroyed early enough, they will form a swarm and a plague will be nearly impossible to control. Apparently, the swarming locust is none other than the ordinary species of grasshopper. When the moisture and the temperature and the winds and all the food around is necessary, what happens is they just start, first, they don't have wings. They start hopping around, and then all of a sudden, after 4 months, they will start developing wings. And then they will start flying off, and they'll become this dreaded plague. Swarms can cover great distances. They can be of an immense size. Now, picture this. They can be of a size of 2,000 square miles. 2,000 square miles of flying locusts. I mean, can you imagine? That's 968,000 football fields in my calculation, if I did my math correctly, so don't quote me on that one. It contains huge numbers in tight density. It is up to 120 million per square mile of locusts. Swarming hordes often block out the sun, riding high on the wind. And their noise, is appalling. It has been likened to that of a jet engine due to the twofold sound of whirring wings and crunching jaws. They get into the houses. They get in through the cracks of the chimneys. They strip the bark off trees. And it is no wonder that they are called the incarnation of hunger. Because they come and they will devastate a land. They will strip it bare. And they'll strip it bare. It will look like a land has been scorched by fire. And when dead, it has a revolting stench spreading disease. And you can just imagine what is happening in the lives of these people in Israel. It is clear that this locust invasion, especially on the scale that Joel is talking about, is so big, so immense, that for me, in my mind, it is something like something out of an Alfred Hitchcock film or a Steven Spielberg film where they're using all these special effects. And that's what it evokes for me. And in Joel, vines and fig trees, you'll notice in this first chapter, symbols of security and peace in the ancient Near East were laid waste. You notice that he calls on drunkards and he calls on priests. He's basically calling on everybody. And he's saying, weep. The drunkards, why? Because they couldn't drink anymore. There was nothing left for them to drink. The priests, they could not offer sacrifices because there's nothing left to sacrifice. That's how complete this devastation is. Can you imagine all the crops being burned off? Then all the animals dying because all the crops are gone. There's nothing left. And so while we have every reason to believe that this was an actual historical event in the history of Israel, what it does is that it foreshadows another event. You see, Joel uses this to foreshadow a greater event. In fact, this is the theme that permeates all of the book of Joel. It is this. It is the day of the Lord. Joel is the book that has the most comprehensive treatment of this term, the day of the Lord. Because look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He says this, "Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." You see, this is, in the face of this comprehensive devastation, Joel was prompted to think about God's ultimate purposes and the end of the world. In theological language, we would say, Joel was prompted to think apocalyptically. Apocalyptically. You might say his response was similar to how people responded to 9/11 or maybe some of the tornadoes in Oklahoma or maybe even the recent Asiana Airlines crash. It makes us think about our lives just a little bit more. It makes us think seriously about ultimate matters. Witnessing disaster helps us realize that too often we are building our lives upon things that aren't that certain as we think they really are. This is the purpose of the locust swarm. You see, Joel looks on this ruin on the land, this land that looks like it's been scorched by fire, and says, "This is a foretaste of what God will bring one day." And in an almost, "you haven't seen anything yet," he goes on in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is what? Is coming near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness. Blackness spread over the mountains. Fire," verse 3, "devours before them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run." Skip even further down to verse 7. "Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on its way." Verse 9, "They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. His camp is exceedingly great, for he who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Skip down to verse 31 in chapter 2. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." In chapter 1, Joel is providing a picture of this invasion of locusts. Chapter 2, Joel gives his impassioned summons that this invasion of locusts is a harbinger, a foretaste, a precursor of things to come. And it is the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is so frightening, it is like he is undoing creation. Joel uses every gruesome, ghastly, morbid vocabulary that he has in his prophetic vocabulary, and he just lays it out in chapter 2. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near. And what is so devastating about that day? Everyone will stand before the Lord in judgment. Yes. This prophecy is directed towards Israel. Israel will stand before the Lord in judgment, but so will all the nations. In chapter 3, look there in chapter 3, God calls out the nations. He tells them to prepare for war. And this is going to be a war to the finish. This is going to be a war to the end, and they are to be fitted for war. They say, you know, we have that famous United Nations verse that says, you beat your swords into plowshares. He says the opposite. Take your plowshares and beat them into swords. Make war against me. Come up against me. Dress to the hilt and fight against me. That is what the Lord says, because, look at verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" Everyone's going to fight. "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourself there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which means basically the valley of judgment. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And in verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What is happening here? God is calling all the nations. And this is an inexorable summons, meaning everyone comes. This isn't an Evite saying accept or decline, or maybe everyone shows up. The summons will be given to all nations, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Preachers have sometimes taken these verses, especially verse 14, and misread the phrase valley of decision as if the valley represents a swelling throng of people, a multitude of people coming at a mass evangelistic crusade waiting to make a decision for Christ. But that's not what's happening here. No, the swelling masses have gathered to hear God's terrible judgment on them. It is not a place where they will make a decision. This is a place where God will make his decision. His verdict will come. Court is in session. The judge has weighed all the evidence in his court, all the evidence that may not even be seen in a normal human court. Everything comes out. The defendants stand to hear the judge read his verdict and pronounce his judgment. And once he does, that's it. That's done. There is no appeal. There is no secondary civil suit or anything like that. That's done. It's over with. And his judgments are always without error. One day we will all come to this valley of God's verdict on human action. And Joel is saying, are you ready? Are you ready that day to face the Lord? Are you ready to show up in the valley of Jehoshaphat? Take notice. There will be destruction and there will be judgment. Our world today has little to no comprehension of a God who is like this. To most, God is whatever they conceive of as nice and sweet. We think sugar and spice and everything nice. That is what God is made of. Anything else that's not appetizing, well, we throw it out. Scripture, on the other hand, provides a far more nuanced understanding of who God is. Certainly, God is good. And we learned last week, certainly, God is love. But what is good and what is not good is not always obvious to us. Sometimes what we need to do is we need to recalibrate our understanding of what is good and what is bad according to what God reveals in Scripture. You know, Joel is like all the other prophets in the Old Testament. Sometimes I understand why it's so hard to read through the prophets. Not because it's impossible to understand, but sometimes there's not a lot of feel-good in there, right? It's not a good book to read if you simply want a reassurance that the world is all good and nothing is bad. Christian Science, Buddhism, many other worldviews try to imagine life positively. They say, oh, it's all good. And if that's you, you will find the Christian Bible very, very challenging. It's a really good book to read. Yeah, I think you'll find it helpful, but I think you'll find it realistic. The world is not an illusion. The troubles in the world is not an illusion. The troubles that we have are not merely in our imagination. The human landscape, over and over again, has a picture of death and destruction. Yes, we have wonderfully good things that happen. Rays of sunlight seem to break through. And yet we understand that Our world is tragically strewn with trials and troubles. Sin, selfishness, crimes against our neighbor, rebellion against God, and simple optimism, saying the world is good, the world is good, is mere ignorance, because the Bible is clear and our own lives amply demonstrate what? We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we cannot begin to understand salvation until we understand why we need it. Because salvation is not fundamentally being freed from our past. Salvation is not fundamentally about being freed from our darkest hour per se. Salvation is necessary because we have sin and there are consequences. And the consequences of those sins is the judgment of God. In a very real sense, then, we need to be saved from God himself and his righteous anger. This means we need to be far less concerned about what has happened to us and far more concerned about what the Bible says, what we have done against God, how we have offended him. Church, you know that this doctrine has, you might think, you know, the doctrine of God's judgment, very impractical for my life, but you know that it really does have a very practical portion for you. Oftentimes we don't want to dwell on the judgment of God, but living what? In light of eternity. And the judgment of God changes things. It changes the friends you make. It changes who you date. It changes the job you take. Suddenly the urgency of the gospel comes to the fore. And if nothing else, it will cause you to be less concerned with what others think of you and more concerned with what God thinks of you, because holiness matters. Right and wrong matters. Sin is real and God's wrath is imminent. This is one of the reasons why we share the Lord's Supper as often as we do and as regularly as we do. Because we want to regularly remember the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Why did Christ die? He died to bear God's wrath against sin. Sin is real. And outside of Christ, God will judge us for it. God's just condemnation of our sins shows us that we need salvation. Which brings us to our second point, which is the core of salvation. The core of salvation. If you flip back to chapter 2, verse 21 through 27, you'll see a material restoration from Joel. He says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice," in verse 21, "for the Lord has done great things." And what are these things? Well, the wilderness will be green, plants will have their full yield, rain will come in abundance, the threshing floor will be full, vats will overflow with wine and oil, they will eat and they will have plenty. So there is a material restoration. There's a promise ahead of a material restoration. And then you skip down in chapter 3, verse 17. Through 21, there is a promise of a national restoration to Israel. Now, I think in chapter verses 17 through 21, this is something yet future to come to Israel. There will come a time when Israel will repent, and God will restore Israel and fulfill all the promises that he had to Israel. But look at what it says in verse 17 through 21. It says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion." What? "The mountains and the hills will flourish. Water will be present in great supply. There will be a perennial fountain will furnish all the water that is needed. The valley of Shittim, known for its dryness, will be well watered. Egypt and Edom, representative of all Israel's enemies, will be made a desolation forever." And then God's people will remain. But the material restoration and that national restoration, they are all symbols and pointers to something that has happened even greater. And that is their spiritual restoration. It points to the spiritual reality of what has happened in the people's lives, that they have been reconciled to a relationship with God. And this is the core of salvation. Not only will God restore his people to prosperity, he will reside with his people himself. If you're still there in chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, look at verse 17. It talks about what is the salvation like? It's this. He dwells in Zion. He's with them. Verse 21, I will avenge their blood. I have not avenged. For the Lord dwells in Zion. That is the real promise there. You see, this, just quickly turn back to chapter 2, verse 28. We see it right here. Follow along with me in verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, in these verses of promise and fulfillment, the Lord again presents fearful aspects of his coming. The valley of decision is still ahead, but there is still something more, because there is this prophecy, but almost superimposed on top of this prophecy is another prophecy of what we understand to be Pentecost, which happens in Acts 2. Okay? In other words, Joel describes one thing that has been fulfilled in Christ at his first coming, and another thing that is going to be fulfilled in Christ at his second coming. Now, prophecy in the Bible often works like this. We've talked about this before, but two things will often be described together, and there will be no mention of a time interval. So it is kind of like looking at a mountain peak, and you want to climb this mountain peak. And as you see this mountain peak and you come to it, you realize that there are actually several summits that you must go through, and there is quite a distance between to get to that final peak. And so it is here in Joel. In the very first Christian sermon after the ascension of Jesus, Peter quotes this passage from Joel. And he says, in one sense, it has been fulfilled. And so at the very core of God's promised salvation, then, is what? Closeness with God himself. This is the core of salvation. To have this spirit upon us. To have this closeness with God. The very presence of God. Compared to the presence of God himself, mountains dripping with wine and stream beds of water don't amount to much. What good is a promised land if God is not there? God's chief blessing to his people is himself. Friend, the entire Bible, not just Joel, presents salvation as God's commitment to taking rebellious people and bringing them back, not for prosperity's sake, but to himself, to what is deeply and durably satisfying. The gospel is the good news of our final and full enjoyment of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as John Piper says, if you could have heaven, or as he asks, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if there is no Christ? And that is the question that ought to be posed to us today. That is our critical question. Because I know that Pastor Daniel, I know he spoke through the book of Titus, and I know he spoke concerning false teachers. But let me return to that subject briefly, because preachers on television and writers of self-help books who present God as a way of having your best life now, or present God as a way to achieve all your own ends, just don't get it. They are not simply presenting a different type of Christianity. They are presenting something that is absolutely other than Christianity. You know, prosperity teachers, they miss what a dangerous predicament that we are in before God because of our sin. But most importantly, false teachers do not appear to value God himself. They only value what God will bring. He all of a sudden becomes this impersonal principle by which we can achieve all that we want. It is a way for us to get that home or that child or that car or that prosperity or that promotion, that respect that we want. The glory of God in the face of Christ becomes marginal rather than central. This is a foolish fascination with the gifts from God rather than the giver himself. It is a complete failure both to recognize what our Savior has saved us from, God's just wrath, and whom the Savior has saved us to. God made the world and everything in it. He made you and me, and he invites sinful people like us into a holy fellowship with him through Jesus Christ, even though he should judge us. And this is extraordinary. But this is salvation. The best news of the Christian gospel is that the supreme, glorious creator of the universe has acted in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to remove all obstacles between us and him. Us and him. That wall of partition is broken down because of Jesus. Which brings us to our final point, the response for salvation. We've seen the need for salvation, the core of salvation, now the response for salvation. Christians believe that every one of us needs to be saved from our sins, like the people of Joel's day. And it is one of the reasons why we have that time every Sunday here for that prayer of confession. Why do we have that? We have that time because we understand that we are sinners. And if you notice, if you take time to listen and hear when the prayer of confession ends, it's not just all confession of how we are sinful, but there is a wonderful assurance of pardon that comes at the end. Yes? And when we pray that, we don't mean the forgiveness of sins of people out there. We are saying we need to be forgiven. So the question of are you saved is indeed pressing to everyone's life. Are you saved? Who will be saved? Whose sins will be forgiven and avoid the judgment of God? It is God's people who will avoid it. How can you be a part of the people of God? How can you be among them? In the book of Joel, God's people, the saved, are those who respond to God's word. First, we must respond to his word by repenting of our sins. That means acknowledging our sins as wrong and offensive to God. That means regretting them and turning from them and saying, I don't want to do those sins anymore. Joel puts it this way to the priest in the land in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Consecrate a fast. Cry out to the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 12, again, Yet even now, it is not too late, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, meaning break your hearts, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is what? He is gracious
and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Rend your hearts.
Our hearts need rending. Our hearts need breaking. Why? Because they have been attached to the wrong things, and they must turn back to the Lord. Repentance, then, is turning away from all the things we so tightly clutch, our loves, our fears, our joys, our sorrows, and turning to God. It isn't just feeling bad. It is also changing. And second, we must respond to God's word by believing it. Joel 2:32 does say, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Paul tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament in Romans 10. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And verse 13 of Romans 10 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Calling upon the name of the Lord is synonymous with trust and faith. Now, will you call upon the name of the Lord? He is calling you today. To call on the Lord is to trust on him. And he will have mercy on you because he is compassionate God. Are you saved? Are you saved? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning and from the word from Joel, from the prophet Joel. We ask that it would be a salve, a balm to our hearts that are weary, to know that there will be a day in which all wrongs will be righted, and there will be a day in which we will see you face to face when we are before Christ. Oh, Lord, that is our hope. That is our desire. Make it urgent, press it upon our hearts to share this wonderful news. And may those in this room who do not know whether they are saved, to inquire after you, to seek you, and to call upon you, to repent. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.